Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth, chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. The words will be on the screen for those of you who do not have a copy of the Bibles for yourselves. Also, we have Bibles in the back. I keep forgetting to mention that if you need to borrow or would like to take a copy for yourself, if you don't have one, feel free. They're in the back. See one of our ushers, see me. We can make sure that you have a copy for yourselves to take with you. It's our gift to you. But Ruth chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. We're coming to the end of this study in the book of Ruth. I thought I would get the whole of chapter 4 in one go, but it's just so rich, and I decided I'll split it up in two. So we may be in Ruth possibly one more week than I originally intended, so we can savor that for one more go. And after we finish the book of Ruth, we'll be looking at the book of Colossians next. So follow along and hear with me the words of the Lord through His and the Holy Spirit through His servant, the author of the book of Ruth. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz says, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon and Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. And I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together and give thanks for it. Our great God, we give you praise for your mercy and your love for us. In this picture of this love between man and a woman, we see a picture of the love of our Savior. Lord, I pray that if there are those who are here who are outside of Christ, who have not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that they would see in this text the beauty, the wonder, the glory of the gospel, the love of our Redeemer, that they would rest in Him and place their faith on Him for their salvation. For those who are already in Christ, who are struggling to know the love of God and who wonder if God is for them, let them see through this man Boaz a picture of the lengths of which our Savior has gone to demonstrate to us His great love for us. And let us as a church rejoice. Let us relish this good news. Let us love you and worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do a mighty work in us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. So those of you who were here last week, you recall that Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, gave her a plan of action. This plan of action was incredibly risky. It put Ruth in a place of vulnerability to be harmed, assaulted, taken advantage of. But God in His mercy and His love and His grace, He kept Ruth and Boaz from acting inappropriately. And as a matter of fact, we got to see the extent of their righteousness and their love for God and their commitment to God, both Ruth and Boaz. Boaz in a position of power who could take advantage of this woman, Ruth, laying at his feet after he's had a night of hard work and of feasting and of drinking. He could have, you know, his various appetites could have been aroused, and here was an opportunity for him to have a young woman. And who would have known any better? A prominent man in society could do what he wants to with this young woman, and no one would think otherwise about him. And yet he is awakened. He's surprised. Ruth calls out to him, "I am Ruth, your relative. You are a redeemer. Spread your wings over your servant." And here Ruth shows that she wasn't just on the hunt for a husband, but she was seeking for her mother-in-law's good. That the redemption that Boaz would provide security and a future for Naomi. So she isn't just looking for her own interests. She is seeking the best for her mother-in-law. And Boaz shows himself to be a man of character, of worth, and of love to the Lord. He denies whatever appetites may have been aroused by that setting. And he shows incredible love and gives Ruth a pledge that he will settle the matter by day's end. And so Naomi the chapter 3 closes with Naomi's words to Ruth. He's, "Just wait, my daughter. Just wait. This thing's going to be settled today." So we read, the very next thing that we read is that Boaz gets to work. So he wakes up early, sends Ruth off to her mother-in-law. Then he gets to work. He goes to the city gates. In the ancient world, the city gate was kind of the one of the few places that you can congregate in a city like that, and especially as a place where you could do business. It was sort of like the ancient courtroom of the day. And it was also the place where if you were doing any kind of coming or going, you would have to pass by there. So Boaz is looking for a man, a redeemer, someone who is closer as far as the pecking order to the right to redeem Naomi's possessions and to secure her future. So he waits at the city gates, and behold, the man he's looking for is there. We are given a picture right then and there that God is working all of this out. He sends the girl from the far country of Moab into Bethlehem to by chance meet her man Boaz, a man of character and godliness and love for the Lord. This man she proposes to this man not only marriage, but for him to act as the redeemer, to secure his hopefully future mother-in-law's future and her protection. And he goes dutifully with a commitment to both Ruth and Naomi and to God. He goes exactly where he needs to be, and God provides the answer right then and there. The man walks by and he stops him. "Come here." And it must be noted, all the commentaries and all the people I read and studied, they made mention. The man's name is never given. Of course, Boaz would have known who this man is. He didn't just say, come here, friend. The narrator purposely leaves his name out, because the narrator wants us to show that his actions, while not terrible and horrible, he wasn't a violent, vicious man, his actions and his attitude are not to be followed. This man, whoever he is, whatever this nameless man is, his posture and his decisions and his actions and the heart of his actions are not to be commended. And so history blanks him. He is blanked in the recorded history. We have no idea who he is. Perhaps it's a way of protecting his reputation and his family's reputation, but definitely for our instruction, do not be like this man. And we'll see what we mean by that at a later time. So he says, "Come here, friend." So the friend sits down. They're about to conduct business. But in order to conduct business, he has to have an official number of elders there. And so Boaz goes and he hunts them down. He finds the elders.
And the fact that they
come when he calls them shows that Boaz himself is a very prominent man. There's going to be an official business transaction to take place, and God is ensuring through this man Boaz, and Boaz, with his careful attention to detail, is ensuring that everything that takes place will be official and irrevocable. He is going after his bride. And so he brings them all in. And he's very shrewd at what he does. He presents to the man, our brother, or our relative, Elimelech, his widow Naomi, she is going to sell the parcel of land that belonged to him. You are the nearest redeemer. Buy it, if you will. If not, I stand in line next to you. And that's all he gives them. We don't know exactly. There's some possibilities here. There's possibility one, somehow Naomi retained legal rights to this land, even though there is no law on the Old Testament whereby a widow inherits the lands of her deceased husband, especially if she had male children that are also deceased. There's no law that guarantees that, so we don't exactly know how she can sell the parcel of land, but take it at face value. That's what we're saying, and that's what we're going to go with. But the second possibility is that before Elimelech and his family migrated to Moab during the time of the famine, perhaps Elimelech sold the parcel of land to an outsider, someone outside of his clan, someone outside of his family line. And in this proposal that Boaz is making is that someone needs to buy this land back and give it to her. No matter what, the same transaction is going to take place. Whoever the redeemer is, they are supposed to buy the land and give it back to Naomi so that it would be secured to her in her name, in her keeping. So they are going to put up their own money, and the land goes back to her as long as she lives. So we don't know whether they're saying, buy this land back from the stranger who currently owns it, or buy it from Naomi's holding. That doesn't matter. The idea is this. Whoever the redeemer is, put up your money and give the money, give the land that you purchased back to Naomi, and that secures her future, that secures her a setting to whereby she can thrive and grow and develop and have hope for a future. Well, in this man's ears, he's very shrewd, and his answer is very quick. He says, I will buy it. And some of you, if you were hearing this for the first time, you'd be like, oh no. Because that's supposed to be what Boaz does. And here, what's this joker doing buying this piece of land? What he's doing is he's a shrewd businessman. He understands that Naomi is an aged widow. She is likely not to have any children. She is perhaps perhaps postmenopausal, so she can't have children. So if I buy this land, even if I give it to her for a time, I put up an investment for this land, so my bank account shrinks a little bit. The land goes to her. She lives off the land, but she's going to die soon. And when she dies, she has no sons. That land goes back to me. And all of a sudden, this investment increases my wealth. My children get a larger piece of field, a larger inheritance. And whatever crops, whatever produce has come from that field, all becomes mine and all the money from there. So for him, this is a win-win situation. Invest a little now, gain big in later, and add increase into your family's future. Also, in front of all these elders and the people of the city, I look like a good guy. I've helped Naomi. I can stand tall in Israel and Bethlehem, and people think I'm great. And so he agrees. And those of us who have been rooting for Boaz, perhaps your heart just sank. Oh no. What does that mean for Ruth? She's going to marry this nameless person here? What's going to happen? And so Boaz, though, shows his cleverness and his shrewdness. He appeals further to the law. He says, now, just so you know, on the day that you purchase this land, you also acquire Ruth to be your wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 25, Leviticus 25, if a man dies without a male son, that's redundant, I'm sorry, but if he dies without a son, his closest relative or his brother is to marry his wife, and the first child that is produced from that remarriage that child is, that first male child, I'm sorry, that is produced out of that marriage, that male child becomes the heir of the dead brother. And that continues the name of the deceased person, that their name, their legacy, their family lineage continues on. So there's two laws on the Old Testament books, in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, whereby God indicates the importance of the continual ownership of the land of God's people that he has given them. He gave the land of Canaan to his people. He promised it to their father Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And through Joshua and the conquest that took place in the book of Joshua, God promised to keep, as long as they were faithful to him, he would keep his people in the land. And the family units and the tribal divisions, they were to keep their plots and their allotments for themselves. It belonged to them for them to steward. And it's inasmuch as they were faithful to God, he would keep it in their possession. That was a hope that they had. In the land, God would be their God. In the land, God would bless them. So if a family lost a plot of land, it was symbolic that they lost the blessing of God. And so this law of this law of redemption was God's way. Even though someone else had to pony up the money to bail out their family member, it was a way of God showing, I will keep my blessing on my people. I will not let their hardship take them away from my love, my commitment, my covenant to them. And then also, their name is to be perpetuated because they will continue to be my people. So if a man dies without a male heir, I will produce that heir by this law of remarriage, of levirate marriage, whereby the brother-in-law would come in and produce a male heir. All the subsequent sons would be the brother-in-law's sons, but the first son would belong to the dead man so that his name would be perpetuated. Because if his name went away, if his name disappeared because of lack of heirs, then does that line, then symbolically that line loses the blessing. And so God provides in both these laws that there will be his blessing perpetuated and kept. He will be faithful to his promises. And Boaz, because he loves God, he knows this, and he is willing to pony up the money. He is willing to secure Naomi's blessing, even at the cost of his own inheritance. And he brings that to them in his excitement, in his calculations. He did not expect the detail about Ruth, but he understood it. He knew his obligation, and he was put on the spot right then and there in front of all the elders by Boaz, and the man then quickly backtracks. I cannot do this unless I impair my inheritance. Because all of a sudden he knows this. Now the business, before the business transaction was put up my money, give it to her, she dies, I get it back. It either is a wash or I gain. That's good. But now with Boaz's a wrinkle of adding Ruth, oh no. I put up my money, I get a new wife, she has a male son, he gets all that land. And if I don't have any male children, he also gets my land. I never recoup that money back. All of a sudden, he does a cost-benefit analysis and he says, this is a bad choice, and he backpedals. And he says, no, I can't do this. For him, it was all business. It was all dollars and cents. It was all cost-benefit analysis. Sometimes in our Christian walk, we are faced with that. In order to befriend someone, it is going to be costly. Your time, your emotional energy, your privacy, your other interests or whatever. There are some people that come to you and they are extremely needy and they are extremely broken and they require attention and care and long-term commitment. And you look at it and you say, I've got so much on my plate. And yet the Lord calls us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And sometimes it means as an agent of God's grace, as a messenger of God's love and his mercy, it means that we give sacrificially for others. Our ministry to the poor that we do, they are not giving us back. Every month, month in, month out, we spend on the homeless of our area. We spend on them. We host them. We have to deal with the various water bills and the increased use of our electricity and getting all those who serve at the refuge house every Saturday selling the goods that raise the money that enables us to do that. They do not give back. They do not give us back anything that benefits us other than the fact that we are agents of God's love and we are the physical expression of God's goodness and mercy towards them. But there is no return for us. The time is sacrificed. The energy is sacrificed. The money is sacrificed. But it's all designed to give glory and to God, but also to express our love that flows from God to those who cannot return. The Redeemer that was nearer, he made that cost-benefit analysis. He said, no, this is not a good expenditure. I can't do it. Sometimes, especially now in our church, in our period of revitalization, we might be faced with prospects that require us to spend, that require us to give, that require us to sacrifice. And we may look and say, we do not have the resources. We cannot afford the risk. Here this man, he goes away nameless. He's not a violent man. He's not an adulterer. He didn't curse the name of God. But when faced with the option of showing kindness and mercy and doing his duty, his God-given duty, to sacrifice his possession for the good of Naomi and Ruth and the perpetuation of the name of Elimelech, he says, nah, bro, I can't do it. He backs off. And Boaz jumps on the... He's already indicated, I'm going to do this. Just so long as you give me the word, I'm going to do this. And then the narrator breaks in. The narrator breaks in and explains to us something that would have not been... Whenever narrators do that, they explain customs or things. It indicates that this section was written at a time when this practice was no longer taking place and would have been unfamiliar. So those of you who read, he's removing his sandals. What's going on? Just take heart. The original readers would have thought the same thing. Like, I have no idea what's going on. What is the explanation of it? We don't know. Just something that they did. As my Greek professor taught us, Israelite, mommies and daddies taught their babies to do this whenever they did business practices. We don't know exactly what it means. We have some idea. It could be related to other texts in the Old Testament. But for the sake of just speeding things up, it's just the way that they attested. Just like we go to a notary public whenever we need official documents signed, or we place our hand on the Bibles and raise our right hand and solemnly swear that we are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. It is some way of officially attesting to your position, your intentions. And here this man is saying, I'm not going to buy it. And he removes his sandals. And Boaz knows there, then and there, and all the witnesses know then and there, that this man officially and irrevocably let go of his rightful claim to redeem Naomi's field and to take Ruth as his wife. That breath, now all of you who have been holding your breath or have been hanging your head in disappointment, the removal of the sandals is just a joyous scene whereby you can celebrate the greatness of God and moving in the hearts of people. This righteous man, Boaz, will have his sufficient bride and helpmate. And Boaz makes very clear, for something that occurred to me as I was reading this, only two people name the name of Ruth in this entire book. Ruth herself, when she makes herself known to Boaz in the middle of the night, and Boaz. Only Boaz speaks her name. Everyone else refers to either my daughter or this woman or the Moabite, but no one mentions the name of Ruth. Here, Boaz makes clear his intention isn't just to get a plot of land for himself. His intention is to marry the woman. For when he summarizes the whole dealings after the man removes his shoes, he looks to the elders and the people and he says, you all are witnesses. You've seen this now. You've seen it. I will redeem Naomi's field and I will marry Ruth and perpetuate the name of Elimelech for generations to come. He is accepting and taking his responsibility, his God-ordained responsibility, seriously. It is costly to him. He will lose the money. And he has a son through Ruth. So that is at the end of the chapter. He has a son through her. And so she becomes Elimelech's heir. So that field does go back to Elimelech's family line. It is not Boaz's, but Boaz gets what he was after. So let's rewind ourselves back to chapter 3. When Ruth awakens Boaz as she lays down at his feet, according to the plan that Naomi gave for her. When she expresses her desire that he would act as redeemer, he says to her, he blesses her, and he says, "This kindness is greater than your second kindness is greater than the first kindness, this kindness of not just securing a husband, but seeking Naomi's good." And he says to her, "You could have married anyone, a young man, whether rich or poor." So we kind of get the sense that perhaps she is a beautiful woman, desirable. Her character is obviously top notch. And you get the sense that Boaz perhaps at some point entertained the idea, "Man, I would like a girl like that for me. I would like a woman like that for myself." Maybe he discredited the idea because he was just a little too old, because we get the feeling that he was probably closer to Naomi's age than Ruth's age. And he said, "Nah, you know, my time has passed. I'm an old man in this game. I don't get on the court anymore, as it were." And she's a young woman, beautiful, virtuous, full of character. Why would she go after me? And when she proposed marriage to him and proposed that he would be her redeemer, oh, his life just brightened up. His eyes just awoken and his heart burst within him. And he went quickly and shrewdly, and he did all that he knew he could do legally and officially and with the utmost character to gain his wife, his bride. This is a true romance. This isn't just about a man who shows endless kindness and shows pity on these two women. This is a man who is also stricken by the girl. He sees her and he says, "I wish this were my wife." And now he has the opportunity because she says to him, "I would like you to be my husband." And he says, "I'm going to use everything I can, every resource that I can to have her." Why do I bring that up? It's not exactly a necessary detail. It's possibly very speculative. I bring it up because of this. The reason why we have the contrast between the two redeemers, Boaz and the nameless one. The nameless one approached this merely as a business transaction. I can give. I can help them out. It costs me. I'm done. That's not worth it to me. For Boaz, he was motivated and fueled by love, great love. And for him, there was no cost too great to fulfill that love, to gain the object of his love. What motivates God's people ought to be love. Love for God our Father. Love for our fellow man. What will motivate us to evangelize? What would motivate us to give our life to mission and the proclamation of the gospel across the world, even across the globe, even to dangerous places in the world? But a love centered and fueled by the love of God in Christ towards us. What would motivate us to be spent and to have our resources depleted if it means the name of Christ is exalted, but love for God and love for a fellow man? If we look outside these walls and we see the suffering, the lostness, the hardship, the sorrow, the desperation, we go out with love and we will spend and be spent if it means that they will know the love of God in Christ, if they will know the good news of the gospel. We are motivated by God's love, and Boaz's character and Boaz's that which makes him admirable is fueled by love. He loved this woman. He loved his Lord. And he did all that he could within his power to gain her. And the Lord orchestrated all to bring them together. And here's this tale of boy meets girl. Boy loves the Lord. And he gains his bride by the help of God. The beauty of the story of Ruth and Boaz is that they both were dedicated and committed to the covenant faithful God. We, his people, are called to this sort of self-sacrifice. Ruth was willing to forego her immediate happiness in order to gain Naomi's security. She self-sacrificed her own maximal joy. She could have found a young man, her contemporary, to live a long life with her, to take her on adventures, to carry her over the threshold and all the various romantic things that you can imagine. Yet, she chooses a godly man full of character who can also affect the blessing and the joy of her mother-in-law, for she loved her mother-in-law and she loved the Lord. And Boaz became the most ideal man, despite whatever cultural standards there were for manliness and desirability at the time. Boaz, a wealthy man, a prominent man, probably could have had his pick of any girl. Here he's faced with picking a ethnic stranger, an ethnic outsider. That had to look bad. That was. We've already highlighted how the people never speak directly to her. When Naomi comes back from the land of Moab, she says, "I returned empty, and here is Ruth, the Moabite. Hey, I guess I'm emptiness to her." She's an ethnic outsider, a stranger, not part of Israel. He could have chosen any good Israelite girl. Instead, he sees this woman of character, of godliness, and he reaches out for her, and it costs him greatly. We don't know the precise number, the numeric value, but it was expensive. So expensive that the first redeemer says, "It ain't worth it to me." When we are fueled by love, a Christ-centered love, we will spend freely, not foolishly, not unwisely, but freely if it means that we will accomplish our purposes of bringing glory to the name of the living God and relieving the suffering, both spiritual and physical and material, of those who are outside of Christ. We will spend and be spent for His glory and His goodness, including not just our financial resources, but our energy, our manpower, our time, our intellectual capacities, all that we have that God has gifted us with in order to bring joys to the people. And finally, as I close, perhaps some of you followed this story and you're in the throes of hardship and difficulty. You're in the throes of sadness and sorrow, and you read this story and it's like, I just wish that there was a Boaz for me out there. I wish there was just some benefactor out there that would come in and plop down whatever I needed, whether it's a massive amount of money or new opportunity or rest or medical help or emotional help, something. Someone just plop down their resources to help me. I wish there was someone out there who loved me the way that Boaz did. Fast forward to the New Testament. Boaz is a coming attraction. He's a shadow. But the shadow was cast by a person. And as the pages of the Old Testament, as we go later and later into the pages of the Old Testament, the shadow becomes longer and longer and clearer, and soon you start to see the silhouette of the shadow caster coming. You don't just see the shadow, you see the silhouette behind the sunset. Or in front of the sunset. And as the pages of the New Testament turn, you see the picture of the shadow caster. You see the actual shadow caster. For there is a Redeemer who came in with all of His resources, all of His riches. And He came to get His bride, the church. But unlike Ruth, who was virtuous, a woman of character and devotion and godliness, this bride that the Redeemer came was full of sin and rebellion, sickness and brokenness. This bride is all of us. Christ came, the Lord Jesus Christ came, sent from His Father, for His Father loved this woman. He sent His Son to redeem this woman, His bride. And He laid down all of his riches. His redemption price was costly, His very life. And he did so not out of a cost-benefit analysis. He didn't look and say, okay, I redeemed the church. I get a bunch of buildings that are really cool-looking, stained glass, pipe organs. Some of them are filled with people in robes, and you know, men with education could come and speak out of this really neat book and give me all kinds of props every Sunday, and people sing these songs and they clap and they play their instruments, and some dance in the aisles and do all these funny things and whatever. I can have that. That's a good thing. And then they go into these other countries and they share this my religion across the board, and then people come to faith, and that's really cool. I can have that. So yeah, I'm gonna purchase, pay the redemption price to have the church so that they can give me praise and glory and honor. But what does the Bible teach about what we do with God's redemption price paid for us as we continue to sin, we continue to rebel, we continue to do what we want to do? Jesus didn't look down and say, this is a cost-benefit analysis, and the benefit is gooder than the cost. Let's purchase it. Jesus looks at it and says, this is going to cost us. This is going to cost me, and the benefits will never reach the cost. But we have set our love on them. My Father sends me to go get them, and I love them. And for every one of you, screw-ups and scumbags, sinners, broken people, begging, pleading, asking, and wondering, who will give, who will come in and rescue me from myself, from my life, or whatever, wherever I'm at? Who would plop down their resources, purchase my rescue? Who will come and bring help so freely as Boaz did? The answer is the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave of his own life in order to pay for your sin, in order to take the penalty for your rebellion, in order to take your broken life and make it whole, in order to give you forgiveness of sins and access to God the Father and adoption as a son or a daughter into his family, in order to give you eternal life so that you would not be cut off from the land of the living, but your name would be perpetuated because of Jesus. You will be brought into Jesus' family, and his sonship will never end, will never be revoked, will never be overturned, will never be cut off, for he lives forevermore. So all who trust on Jesus will be brought into his family as adopted sons or daughters, and your name would be perpetuated in all of eternity. Christ Jesus, he describes what he has done as wedding himself to a bride. So just as Boaz came to wed himself to a bride, Christ came to wed himself to his people, his bride, his church, so that they would have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, mercy, and all that he has. They would be co-heirs with Christ, just as Boaz spent, and his resources were given, and there could be no return given back to him that would increase him, but he gained what he came for, his bride. Christ Jesus came, and he was spent, his own blood, his own death in our place, in order that his people could have a redemption paid, their redemption price paid, their future secured, their love of God established and confirmed. Christ Jesus, our Redeemer, has come to your rescue. All that you need, all that you need. You say, well, I need money in the bank. Does Jesus put money in the bank? Not necessarily. But Jesus sets you free from the fear of death. The fear of death that may come if you fall into financial ruin. What I mean is this: we live in a very rich society, a very rich culture. To be poor sometimes feels like you're a non-person in a world where wealth and resources are valued. When fancy cars and fancy clothes and fancy phones and all the things that you can amass to show your financial strength. To be poor is to be viewed as a non-person. And if you are someone who had resources and wealth and you fall into poverty, you feel like there's a death, your identity and your person is dying with the loss of all your financial resources. Maybe some of us are thinking that of the life of our church. We used to bring in so much money every week, and now we're bringing in a fraction of that, and the bills are the same. And maybe if we become a poor church, our identity is gone and is lost. Jesus doesn't necessarily put money in the bank.
But what he does do is he shows us that there is more to life than our material possessions.
Than all that we need. He gives freely through himself. And we can be set free from the fear, the shame, and the degradation that we would feel if we fall into non-personhood. For in coming to Jesus, we will see that the Lord of glory saw us in our great need, in our spiritual poverty. He paid out of his spiritual riches to have you. And he will raise you from the dead. He will raise you to new life, eternal life. Give you hope and joy and peace and set you free for the things that keep you in bondage.
For the things
that make you feel like a non-person. He will give you life
and grace and mercy.
So my final call to you is this. Non-Christian, unbeliever, look to your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Fall on him. Believe on him for your salvation and for your mercy. Perhaps your life is not going anywhere near what you thought it would go. And perhaps you can't ignore the fact that you have a lot to do with that reality. The Lord Jesus didn't come to sit you before him and say, let's have an interview. It's not like a loan application. I need to see your credit worthiness before I can give you my grace. He knows you're bankrupt spiritually. He knows you bring nothing to the table. And he says freely to you, I gave my whole life for you.
I died for you. I was raised for you.
And now I call you to myself.
Come, run.
Fall on me. And you will find my mercy flows freely. My forgiveness flows freely. Lay down your rebellion,
your sin.
Fall on Jesus by faith
and receive all
that he has given you, that he gives so freely.
To the Christian believer, you may struggle. Your head,
your chin may put a permanent indent on your chest from hanging your head so fiercely, refusing to look up for shame of yourself. Look to your Redeemer. He has loved you with a fierce love. He has come for you and he has secured you. You are safe under the shelter of his wings. He will not lose a single one of you. He will keep you. Let go of that which clouds your vision of seeing him clearly. Let go of the things that hinder you from running the race well. Let go of the things that block his tender, merciful voice that speaks to you through his word, his love,
and his commitment,
and his devotion to you. Open your eyes by faith, by the power of the Spirit. Open your eyes to see the wonder and the glory of your Savior. See the love of which he has loved you. Rest on that. Breathe the breath of fresh air that the gospel brings, that it gives to you every day. Know your Redeemer lives, your Savior stands ever ready, always attentive to your needs, and he gives you all that you require. He loves you. Worship him. Church,
what a message. What a glorious truth. Does not the world need to hear this? Do not people in faraway nations and next door neighbors need to hear this?
Do they not need to see it in our midst that our Redeemer has come and purchased us by his own blood, not just with coins and dollar bills, but with his own blood? He came and he spilled his entire life for us.
And for those who would trust on his name,
do we not then go out to the world with the message of the gospel? Being self-sacrificial, being bold and full of love and joy for the good and the joys of the people. Do we not minister? Do we not look at our budget? Do we not look at our resources? Do we not look at our facilities? Do we not look at our calendar and say, we should do all that we can so that as many people as possible will know the greatness of God who sent his Son to redeem us from our sins? And even if we have very little, we trust the God who can multiply the bread and fishes
to do the work to bring life to people through us. Let us move forward in faith Let us be agents of grace as Boaz was to Ruth and Naomi, so that at the end they would praise the name of the living God. It will be costly. It will require sacrifice. But for the joy of the Lord and his renown, we do it gladly.